Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, let's open God's Word now. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We began to look at this passage just last week. We've been studying through this book for, I think, 23 weeks. So if you're a guest with us, we're going to jump right into the end of a book. But that's the way we study God's Word. We believe every word of it is true and profitable for us as men and women of God. And so we just go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we've made our way through this letter from the Apostle Paul to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, and he's come to what I referred to last week as the final rally cry, the pregame speech, if you will, of how he's to go forward as a man of God to accomplish what Christ has called him to do. So let's read the text together. I'll pray, and then we'll continue to study God's Word. Paul tells Timothy under the inspiration of the Spirit, "But as for you," this is verse 11, "as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is God's Word. Would you pray with me before we study it together? Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us, that apart from your revelation and preservation of it for our benefit, we would not know. We would not know you. We would not understand our sin as deeply and as fully as we should, and we certainly wouldn't know of your love displayed through Christ, the Savior who came to live and die and rise again to accomplish our salvation. And now as we study your Word and we try to put our minds and hearts into the context of this letter, this epistle, where Paul is instructing and encouraging Timothy to be faithful in this world in response to what you have done, Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts in the same way, that you would remind us of the deep truths of the faith, the deep truths of the gospel, and let those truths motivate us to faithfulness, to the long faithfulness that will bring us to the end, and we will see you. So Lord, would you accomplish this purpose in us today? Would you open up our hearts and pour the truth in so that it can bear fruit? And would you allow us to focus and pay attention by your Spirit's work among us? Accomplish your purpose, I pray, through the preaching of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we began to look at this passage just last week, and we focused in on what a man of God does. This passage is dominated by commands. Or if you look in the original language of the Greek, you'll see it's dominated by imperatives. Imperatives are those verbs of command. This is a list of things that Timothy is called to do. He is commanded to do as a man of God. But all of these commands are rooted in truths that a man of God must believe. This whole passage, you see a list of commands and you see these gospel principles, these gospel truths, these gospel realities that are just woven through all of the commands. And Paul expects that as Timothy reads this letter, he not only sees the list of things that he must do, but he sees the proper gospel motivation for why he is to do these things. We don't do these things so that God will love us, but because God has loved us in Christ, we have a long list of things that he has called us to do, and we desire to do those things because he loved us and gave himself for us. So we see this contrast here. And Cody drew out something of that contrast earlier as he read from the book of James. What we see here in this passage is a principle or two principles that mark the Christian life. And those principles are faith and works and how they interplay. Faith can be described as believing and trusting what God has revealed in His Word about His own holiness, man's sinfulness, and the work of Christ to set us free. That is what we believe. And works can be described as those acts of obedience to God that flow from our faith in Christ. In his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, John Bunyan illustrates the interplay of these two things in the life of his main character, whose name is Christian. As the book opens up, we see a man clothed in rags with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. And he begins to read the book, and as he turns the pages, fear begins to grip his heart, because as he reads the book, he learns that his city is set to be burned with fire along with everyone who lives in it, including himself and his family. He's reading the Bible and he's coming to understand that the judgment of God is set to fall. And pretty soon, Christian, in his state of fear and worry, he meets a man named Evangelist. The man tells Evangelist that the book in his hand has made it clear to him that he has been condemned to die, and after that he's going to come to judgment, and he is looking to run from destruction. He's looking to flee from all of this, but he doesn't know the way. And so, being a good evangelist, Evangelist directs him in the proper way he is to take. He is supposed to go to the gate that is in the distance, and he is to fix his eyes on the light that marks that location. And Evangelist tells Christian to make for the gate and keep your eyes focused on the light. And the man begins to run, but he hasn't gone very far in the story. He's running toward the gate. He's running toward the light, and his wife and his children see him. And they begin to call out because they realize what's going on. He's been discussing it with them, and they call out for him to return, but he puts his fingers in his ears, and he continues to run, and he cries out, "Life, life, eternal life." See, what Bunyan is illustrating is that this man has come to understand his sin. He's come to understand the judgment of God that is set to fall on him. And he sees that there is life. There is eternal life. That's his goal. And he is willing to leave his whole entire life behind in order to chase after it. But the point I want to make is this: the motivation for Christian to begin his journey comes from his newfound faith in what God had revealed in the book. See, it was his faith that motivated his pursuit. Christian illustrates for us that it is our faith in Christ that fuels our actions in pursuit of eternal life. And as we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 here, we see a very similar pattern develop. The commands of God that we are called to follow in pursuit of being a man of God or a woman of God are rooted in the truths revealed in the Word of God, specifically the gospel. And last week we learned that what a man of God must do is he must flee worldly temptation, he must pursue a righteous life, he must fight the good fight of faith, he must take hold of eternal life and fulfill his calling. But all of this is motivated by what that man of God believes. And in this text, we see that a man or woman of God believes that eternal life is a gift to be received by faith. He believes that God is the creator and source of all life. He believes the testimony of Jesus. He looks forward to Jesus' return. He trusts in Jesus' sovereignty, and he worships Jesus as God. And we see that right in the text. So let me show it to you. Let's go back to verse 12 and understand what a man of God believes. A man of God believes that eternal life is received by faith. Verse 12 tells us this. Paul instructs Timothy, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." See, just like Christian in Bunyan's book, our goal as a Christian is eternal life. Eternal life is the end goal for us. And we learn here in this text that it is something that we are called to. Paul tells Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And that verb called there tells us that we were summoned, we were bidden by God to respond to what he had done for us. Notice that when this call took place for Timothy, that it resulted, it necessarily resulted in him making the good confession. And that word confession, it means that he agreed, he acknowledged the facts with a commitment in his life. And Paul doesn't fully explain what that confession was. He just references the confession. But then he references the confession of Jesus a little bit later, and based upon the context of Jesus' own confession before Pilate, we can confirm that the confession, the good confession that Timothy made, was that Jesus is the Christ and he is Lord. Theologically, we refer to this process as the effectual call. Have you ever heard that phrase before? The effectual call. If you're a believer in Christ, then you too were the subject of that effectual call. When God called you, when God summoned you, you responded with true faith in him. Effectual calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons his people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. It is effectual. It accomplishes God's purpose. The Bible speaks of this calling in many different places, but it speaks of it in a logical sequence that began in eternity past and results in eternity glory for those who believe. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. It's a familiar passage to many of you, but we see this logical sequence of how God in eternity past began this process, and in the midst of it, he issued that effectual call that necessarily results in eternal glory for those who believe. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, that's the surface. We love God, and God is working out all of these things. We've been called according to his purpose. But what is the truth underneath that? Well, here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is God working prior to creation. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, what began in eternity past with God's divine foreknowledge will continue to follow God's prescribed plan until it reaches the end goal of eternal glory for the people of God. But how does one receive this calling? How does one come to embrace this truth? Well, the Bible tells us consistently. It is by faith. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't our goodness that brought about God's call. It was purely an act of his mercy and grace. It was, well, we can think about Ephesians 2. It was by grace that we were saved, through faith. And this was not our own doing. It was the gift of God. It's not the result of our works. Otherwise, we might be tempted to boast about something. No, we are God's workmanship, and we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and we receive the blessing of salvation by faith. You see, a man, a woman of God recognizes and believes that the only thing that we bring to our salvation is the desperate need to be saved. And we come to Christ with the empty hands of faith to receive what he has done for us. God is the one who knew us before the world began. He is the one who sent his Son to save us from our sin. He is the one that called us out of darkness by his Spirit's power and planted the gospel deep in our hearts so that it would necessarily bear the fruit of saving faith. But that's not all that a man or woman of God must believe. A man or woman of God believes in Jesus as the source of all life. Look at verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Now notice first that the life of a man or woman of God is lived entirely in the presence of God. He charges you in the presence of God. God dwells in the hearts of his people, and he strengthens this our sense of responsibility and obligation because we acknowledge and know that. God sees all, God knows all, and not just that. He's not just the clockmaker who set everything into motion and then just stands out. He is intimately involved in all that he is doing in the world. He is intimately acquainted with all of his purposes, and everything that occurs within the universe occurs because he has made it to be so. But God is not just that casual observer. Look at what Colossians says, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Guess what all things means? It just means all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul is reminding Timothy of this. And he's charging him in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And all of these other verses in the New Testament help us to understand that that he that upholds the universe, that he actually refers to Jesus. Theologically, we refer to this as Jesus being the agent of creation. And you can read about that in John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the one who creates and upholds and sustains. A.H. Strong has said this: Christ is the originator and the upholder of the universe. In him it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. So the Christ that Paul is instructing Timothy to be faithful to and to continue preaching faithfully is the same one who created the world and everything in it and upholds it by the word of his power. A man or woman of God recognizes and believes that all of life is lived in the very presence of the one who brought us into existence in the first place. See, we are not the center of the universe. We serve the one who is. All of our worry, all of our anxiety, all of our planning and all of our working and all of our hopes and even all of our desires must be brought before the Lord as we trust in him to provide and sustain and govern his universe to its appointed end. Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases, but he is also the God who humbled himself to ransom us from our sin. Now, I know I just made a giant leap from the Creator to the Savior. But that's exactly what Paul does in the very next part of the verse. Look at verse 13. A man of God believes the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. And of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now there's the contrast. The one who gives life to all things is also the one who made testimony before Pontius Pilate. Paul moves from the focus of Christ as the giver of all life to the one who stood before a wretched ruler being accused of blasphemy. The contrast between these two things is dramatic, and it's intended to be so because it shows us not only the heights of his power, but it also shows us the depths of his humility. See, Jesus is the Lord of all the earth, but he also humbled himself to become the servant of all. He embraced the weakness of human flesh and condescended to stand trial before a lowly and sinful human judge that he created, by the way. And he will judge, by the way. By the time Jesus actually stood before Pilate, and we're in that season of the Passion, this is Palm Sunday, so next Sunday will be Easter Sunday. And by the time you read through the story, by the time Jesus reaches Pilate, remember some of the things that had already been done to him. He'd already been betrayed by one of his friends. He'd already been falsely accused by a group of people. He had been dragged before the Sanhedrin and stood before the high priest. They spat on him, they blindfolded him, they beat him before they ever sent him over to Pilate. And when he comes before Pilate, Pilate asks him a simple question, a condescending, mocking question. He had very little concern for the Jews, but he asked Jesus the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And up until this point, Jesus has been silent, not answering his accusers, silent. But this is the point at which he opens his mouth and he confesses, "It is as you say." This is the moment that Paul is referring to here when he talks about Jesus making the good confession that he is the Christ. He is the rightful king over God's people. You see, a man or a woman of God recognizes and believes that Jesus was more than merely a man. He was and is more than just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. He was and is more than a teacher of the law, more than a simple prophet of God. He is the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah who came to set his people free. You see, as Christians, we do not bow down to worship a mere man, but we worship the very Son of God who humbled himself and took on flesh to live for us and die for us. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul mentions one of those passages I referenced earlier. We call them the Christological passages. And here's what he says about Jesus. He says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's that condescension again. He rules over all things, and he makes peace by the blood of his cross. The same one who spoke the worlds into being is the one who stood on the cross and declared it is finished. That's who we worship. That's who we believe. Jesus came to live among us, to show us the depths of God's love, and then to die in our place as a ransom for our sin. He was crucified, laid dead in a borrowed tomb, but raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, but his work is not done. In the same way that he went back to the Father's side, the angels who watched him go said, he is sure to come again. And that's the very next thing that Paul mentions here. You see, a man of God looks forward to the Lord's return. Look in verse 14. He says that we are to keep, or Paul, Timothy is to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Think back to the days when Jesus was with his disciples. He had spent years with them teaching, healing, moving from village to village, town to town, city to city. And he finally comes to the end and he spends that one last night with his disciples. And it was in that time that he let them know that he was about to leave them. He's going to go away from them. Once he had completed his mission, he was going to return to the Father. But he told them, I'm going there on purpose. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit to you, but I'm going there for a reason. And that reason was to prepare a place for his people. You remember that? He gave them this promise. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And this is a reference to the return of Christ. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ, when he rends the heavens and comes down to rescue his people from the judgment he is set to unleash upon the world. And that's the day we wait for now. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, you be faithful. You be faithful in your calling. You be faithful to believe the truth of the gospel and to let it fuel your ministry. And you be faithful until the very end. And that same encouragement should motivate us today. Be faithful until the very end, until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, and we spent 2 years studying the Revelation, not as though the second coming is only taught there. But one of the things we learn is that when he returns, two things will happen. He will rescue his people, and he will pour judgment on the wicked. That's what his return will mean. For those apart from Christ at his appearing, there will be a day of terror. The Bible says that they will even cry out for the mountains to fall on them simply to hide them from the face of Christ when he comes. But for those who believe, it will be a day of joy and triumph because the one in whom we have placed our trust has finally returned. That's what Paul is referring to here. And he uses an odd term, or at least it's odd for Paul. He uses the term epiphany. The term epiphany is used in this particular phrase to kind of color the understanding. And the picture that an epiphany has is that it becomes clear. Christ will appear and he will be clear to all and for all to see. He will become visible for all. His appearance will break through the clouds and it will be seen by all. And he comes to both save and to make war. So a man or woman of God believes that Jesus will come again. And until he comes, like Timothy, we have a job to do. We have a mission to attend to. That mission is to preach the gospel. That mission is to make disciples. That mission is to engage in the work of the church until he comes. And we can do this and we can be faithful because we know that our Lord is sovereignly ruling over all that we do in his name. That's what Paul references in the very next thing. At the end of verse 15, he talks about the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He reminds us that a man of God trusts in the Lord's sovereign rule. The psalmist tells us that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. All that he pleases. Jerry Bridges writes, God does whatever pleases him, and this is the essence of God's sovereignty. His absolute independence to do as he pleases, and his absolute control over the actions of all of his creatures. There is no creature, no person, no empire that can thwart either his will or act outside the bounds of it. God will accomplish his sovereign purpose. And the authority to exact that purpose, guess what? It's been given to Jesus. And we see references to that not only in the Gospels, but we see references to that in the Revelation. We see the same language here of Jesus being referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Jesus is declared to be that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, and this title appears in symbolic fashion. I don't want to go back into that, but y'all remember that. We studied that not too long ago. It appears in symbolic fashion on his robe and on his thigh. This highlights something. The robe is a symbol of his royalty or his majesty, and the thigh is a symbol of his power and his strength. And this title, Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, symbolizes his royal strength and royal power to absolutely rule over all. It's a reference to his sovereignty. There is no king like him. There is no Lord like him. From the movement of nations to every single sparrow that falls to the ground, Christ is the blessed and only sovereign, the blessed and only ruler over all. Every ruler, every nation, every people group, every creature under heaven is subject to his authority. And we know this. Jesus even told us this because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew 28. Today, Jesus rules over the church as Savior, Redeemer, Lord, and King. But when he returns, he will take up his rule over all, and every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. You see, we recognize the sovereignty of our King. And notice that he is the blessed and only sovereign, which means that he does not share power. Jesus is not a king among many. He is the sovereign ruler who rules over all. You see, a man or woman of God recognizes and believes that Jesus wields the sovereign power of God and no one else. He wields this power because he is God in the flesh. Look at verse 16. A man of God believes that Jesus is God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This language of Jesus dwelling in unapproachable light, it takes us back to the Old Testament. It takes us back to the time when God revealed himself to Moses during the Exodus story. It reminds us of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai in a fiery cloud that brought fear into the hearts of the people. Or when Moses asked to see the glory of God and he had to hide him in the cleft of the rock, and then he saw the shining glory of God's afterglow. This language of this unapproachable glory references back to those scenes when God came down and revealed himself to men. It's described as his glory, the brightness that nothing on this earth could explain or contain. And we actually don't just see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New as well. We see it when Jesus takes his three closest disciples up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and he pulls back the veil and he shows his true glory. Here's what it says. This is Mark 9. It says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You see, Jesus possesses the same glory that the Father possesses because the Father and the Son are one. We don't just believe that Jesus is another faith leader. We don't just believe that Jesus was a man who lived a long time ago and he had some good things to say in the Sermon on the Mount, so we should probably follow his moral laws. No, Jesus is God in flesh. What all this imagery is telling us about Jesus is that he is no mere man. He is no mere mortal. He is the one and only Son of God. He is fully God and truly man. He is God in flesh. He possesses all of the glory and might of divinity. And because of this, he is due all honor and the praise of his people. That's why Paul ends with a doxology. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, a man or woman of God recognizes and believes that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God and worthy of our deepest devotion and praise. And all of these truths, all of these things that a man of God believes are just woven in to what a man of God does. And I don't know if you caught that yet, but these truths are what fuel our obedience to the Lord. Let me close with this. This is a quote I've used before, but it's a powerful quote. How many of y'all have heard the name A.W. Tozer? He said this long ago. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God, that's actually the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always of God himself, and the most crucial fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he deep in his heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about us is our idea of God. You see, Paul could have just given Timothy a list of things. Hey, make sure you do this. Make sure you do that. Make sure you don't forget about these people. Make sure you're faithful over here. But he doesn't just do that. He weaves in all of these deep and amazing truths about Christ to fuel his obedience. And that's the same for us. If Tozer's right, and I believe that he is, then this list of truths about God is not just an exercise in high-minded theology. These truths are meant to lay the foundation upon which our souls rest. These verses answer some of the most important questions that we have about God and about existence and about life and about our purpose. And with these truths firmly in our hearts, we have the motivation we need to live a life that matters, both in this world and in the next. And that's the point of this whole passage. These truths are the fuel for our worship of God. These truths fuel our faithfulness to God. They fuel our trust in him. How can you not trust the one who sovereignly rules over all? And how can you not love and serve the one who rules over all and yet condescended to die in the place of sinners like you and me? That's the point. And these truths drive us to be the kind of men and women of God that the Lord has actually called us to be. So let me pray for us to that end. Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for these amazing revelations about our Lord, all that he is and all that he's done. And Lord, I do pray that those truths would be planted deep in our hearts, that they would fill our minds. And like you've said in your word, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that we would be transformed from one degree to another. So Lord, let our obedience not be an act of seeking to win your favor or your love. And let us not sit on our hands because we have some truncated view of sovereignty that means that we don't have a responsibility. Just like James says, let us have a faith that is not dead, but a faith that works. But let our faith be the fuel for our works. Let us be faithful men or women of God, and let us be faithful to the end as we look forward to your return. And in the meantime, Father, would you use us for your glory's sake to make disciples, to be those who proclaim the truth? Would you use us to be those who serve to make the church strong so that we can raise up disciples of Christ and send them out? And Lord, would you give us confidence and trust in all that you are, and let that continually be the fuel and motivation for how we live in this world. Lord, we love you and thank you, especially for this passage, but for Christ, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.